Our speaker tonight is Dr. Ian Hamilton, and he comes to us from Cambridge, England. He is a graduate of Edinburgh, where he earned his divinity degree. He spent a number of years in New Mills, which is just south of Glasgow. And he speaks regularly in this country at various conferences and is well known and appreciated throughout the United States. And I feel we are very, very privileged to have Ian with us for these few days. And we're looking forward to what the Lord is going to say through you.
I'm not from here, and the reason why I'm invited so often to the USA is just my accent, which, in case you're wondering, is educated Glasgow. Most people from Glasgow who've been educated speak like me, so there you go. But it is a delight to be here with you and to share in this wonderful occasion. I'm looking forward immensely, and I say that advisedly. I'm looking forward immensely to sharing with you in the Lord's Supper this coming Lord's Day morning. I'm looking forward to it for many reasons, not least to see how you operate strategically regarding the Supper, but also to be in a congregation that has a high view of Jesus Christ, who is himself the host of the supper and the very substance and glory of the supper. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the 26th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and we will read from the 17th verse. Let me just say, by way of introduction and preparation, that throughout these next addresses, it's my intention that we should look together at the closing chapters of Matthew's Passion narrative. My intention is that we should together walk through that Passion narrative, that we might be reminded afresh of the absolute, incontrovertible centrality of the cross of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That we might be reminded afresh that we never graduate beyond the cross of our Savior, Jesus Christ. John Owen, the great English Puritan, wrote on one occasion that our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. And the greatest privilege we have this side of glory is to have communion with our crucified, now risen, ascended, and glorified Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And it's good for us to be reminded afresh of how absolutely central to the Christian faith is the Passion of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's my own conviction that it's because the evangelical church has drifted from the absolute centrality of the sin-bearing, sin-atoning, wrath-quenching, substitutionary, penal death of Jesus Christ, that we're in the confusion and the mess that evangelical Christianity is in our day. So please walk with me through these chapters where Matthew unfolds for us the Passion narrative of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again for the second time he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the 3rd time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Over these next sessions, I want us, under a number of headings, to see the relentless march of our Saviour Jesus Christ as he embraces the destiny laid upon him in times eternal by his Father in heaven. And we will see, I hope, in these next sessions that it is as God's majestic Christ that he marches relentlessly to the cross, We will see, I hope also, that it is as God's submissive Christ that he embraces the cross. And we shall see that it is as God's covenant-keeping and covenant-making Christ that he endures the cross. And then, God willing, we will see on Sunday morning that it is as God's abandoned Christ that he dies on the cross. And then, God helping us on Sunday evening, we will see that it is as God's risen and reigning Christ that he now, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, comes to apply the virtue of his cross to those for whom he bled and died in times eternal. So as we look together at these chapters, we are seeing God's Christ with the shadow of the cross beginning to penetrate his human soul. He is entering into uncharted territory. What he has known from times eternal, he is now beginning in his humanity as the God-man to experience. Up till this moment, everything has been prospect. But now he is entering into the darkness that he had from times eternal anticipated. But now he is beginning to experience what that darkness will mean for him. Matthew's narrative of the Saviour's passion is, I think, a beguiling narrative. What I mean by that is he's telling us a story, the story above all other stories. But embedded in that story is the richest, profoundest, and sweetest theology. It's often said that we read the Gospels to garner the facts of the Gospel, and then we turn to Paul's letters to understand the theology of the Gospel. I've never been happy with that. Because the theology of the Gospel is as richly embedded in the four Gospels as they are explicated by Paul in his epistles. And I hope as we walk our way through these narratives that we will be confronted by the rich, profound, sweet theology of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if I have one hope for all of us over these next sessions, it is that we will come at the end of them to exclaim with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, the depths, both of the riches and the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. His paths are beyond tracing out, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to him that he should be repaid? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory." And that, I think, is the one response that the Lord seeks and looks for from our lives. And it is the one response that gives testimony that the cross in its saving power has broken into our lives. We are constrained to say with the apostle, "To him alone be the glory." The cross of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the cross of Jesus Christ has always bewildered this world. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that the cross was to the Jews the ultimate stumbling block. And to the Greeks, it was the ultimate absurdity. A crucified Messiah. You couldn't get a more oxymoronic statement. A crucified Messiah. And yet, the cross of Jesus Christ is the heart and glory. It is the pulse beat of the gospel of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Friedrich Nietzsche, some of you will have heard of him at least, I'm sure, the nihilistic, atheistic German philosopher, once contemptuously dismissed Jesus as God on a cross. And he described Christianity as a religion of pity. That is, a religion to be pitied. Now, why was it to be pitied? Because, said Nietzsche, it preserves what is ripe for destruction, the weak, the poor, the downtrodden, the marginalized, and so thwarts the law of evolution, the survival of the fittest. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ stands in dramatic confrontation to the law of evolution. Because Christianity is not about the survival of the fittest, but about the God of glory entering into the weakness and frailty of our humanity, addicted, as Calvin puts it, to so many wretchednesses, entering into the depths of our brokenness and need, that he might gather to himself out of the weak, the poor, the dispossessed, the broken and the needy, a people to the praise of God. And so Christians have always gloried in the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ. Remember how Paul in Galatians 6 says, God forbid, or as the King James Version graphically puts it, meganoito. May I never boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For by that cross, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And we continue today, don't we, to glory in the cross when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Or we might sing, in the cross of Christ I glory. It is our boast. And the world continues to look with bewilderment. How can sane, reasonably intelligent people boast in the cross of a crucified, despised, rejected Messiah? Because, as Paul labors to tell the Christians in Corinth, because in that broken, rejected, crucified, despised Messiah is the wisdom of God that has brought to us justification, sanctification, and redemption. And so we pick up the gospel narrative in these verses that we have just read together. Judas has gone out to do what the Old Testament scriptures said he would do. That's verses 14 through 16. And when you read the narrative, it almost appears as if Jesus is a helpless pawn in an unfolding drama. The Jewish leaders are conspiring to kill him. Judas is in the process of betraying him. And soon Peter and all the disciples will abandon him. But the reality is otherwise. Remember Jesus' words in John 10, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Or later in John 12, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this hour I was born into the world. There is, of course, a truly human dimension to the passion narrative that Matthew is unfolding for us in his gospel account. But deeper than the human dimension is the divine dimension, because Jesus is where he is, not because wicked men have conspired against him, cornered him, and have him in their power. Look what Jesus says in verse 24. He says, the Son of Man goes as it is written for him. Jesus is self-consciously, existentially aware that he is marching to the beat of a different kind of drum. He says the same thing down in verse 53. One of the disciples, Peter, has taken his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest and the high priest's servant. And Jesus says, put your sword back into place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Jesus is no helpless pawn. He is submitting in loving obedience to the will of his heavenly Father. He is self-consciously aware of the divine drama that is being orchestrated by his Father in heaven. Look what he says in verse 31. Jesus said to his disciples, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written. He is so aware of the teaching and the testimony and the prophecy of Holy Scripture, not because that was DNA'd into his being in the womb of the Virgin, but because he opened his ear to the Heavenly Father and was taught the Holy Scripture. As Isaiah 50 tells us, the third of the servant songs, morning by morning, as he met with God, as he listened to the word of God, that word became impregnated in his mind and heart, and he's able to bring to mind the teaching, the instruction, and the prophesying of Holy Scripture. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered, but after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. So here is the context of Matthew's unfolding passion narrative. It is a majestic Christ, a self-consciously majestic Christ, who dominates the landscape of the drama. He's not cowering in fearful terror. He is actually orchestrating the drama. He is living under the royal, wise, sovereign, saving purpose of his heavenly Father. He is marching relentlessly in believing obedience to the will of the heavenly Father. Now, there is the context generally sketched. So look with me a little more in detail at the remaining time at our text. So, says Matthew, on the most significant day of the Jewish year, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples come to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? And Jesus said, go into the city to a certain man, say to him, the teacher says, now what are they to say to this man? My time is at hand. Now, Matthew is expecting us to make the connection between my time, my kairos, is at hand, and the celebration of the Passover. He's expecting us to make the linguistic and the internal theological connection that at this precise moment, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover would be celebrated, Jesus is saying, my time, my ordained time from times eternal is now at hand. You remember, of course, what the Passover was. It celebrated God's mighty, miraculous deliverance of his people from their slavery in Egypt. The blood was painted on the lintels. and for those who took shelter under the blood provided by God, there was rescue. And so Paul can later speak of Christ as our Passover lamb is sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians 5. Christ is our Passover lamb. And so what Jesus is doing here is self-consciously enacting the drama of his forthcoming death. And so as they recline at table, he takes bread and he breaks the bread and he says, "Take, eat, this is my body." He takes the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, what is Jesus saying here to his disciples? What is he enacting for them? What is he dramatically picturing for them? What is he seeking to impress on these men? Surely this: that regarding his passion, they were not to be admiring spectators, but engaged participators. They were to eat and they were to drink. They were to take the symbols of the Saviour's passion, and they were to take it into their very lives. I don't think anyone has put it more magnificently than John Calvin in the opening statements of Book 3 of his Institutes. "We must understand," writes Calvin, "that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us." It's not enough to be an admiring spectator. It's not enough to give mental acknowledgement to the beauty of the passion, the wonder of the passion, and even the doctrine of the passion. We can at a distance be spectators and glad spectators and yet not be participators. And Jesus is saying to his disciples and through them to his church, as long as you remain separated from me, all that I will do for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to you. You need to get into me and get me into you. And that's what the Holy Supper is. By faith, by self-abandoning, self-renouncing trust alone in Jesus Christ, we take our sin-bearing, sin-vanquishing, obedience-fulfilling Savior into our lives. Because we have come to understand that Jesus Christ himself is the gospel. I often think that many Protestants are little different from Roman Catholics in this regard. We think of grace as a kind of parceled out substance that God dispenses in dollops to the faithful. That's Romanism. Grace isn't a spiritual substance. Grace is Jesus Christ. God does not give us blessings. He gives us Christ, in whom are all the blessings of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the gospel. He's the heart of the gospel, the glory of the gospel. He is our salvation. And that's what we are celebrating at the Lord's table. One of my favorite passages in the Bible, I think, is that wonderful incident in Luke chapter 2 where Mary and Joseph bring the infant Christ into the temple, and Simeon takes him in his arms. And he sees this little bundle of humanity, and he says, "Lord, let now your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Salvation is a person. It is a person. Yes, it is a state, but a state of union with that person, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, "Take, eat. Drink of it, all of you. Take me by faith into your life. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, here's a question. How does the broken body and the poured out blood of Jesus Christ bring to us the forgiveness of sins? Now, there surely isn't a more important question for any of us here tonight to ask. What's the connection between the forgiveness of sins and the broken body and the poured out life's blood of the Son of God? "Well," said Jesus, "this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So let me answer the question by asking two other questions. Number one, what is God's covenant? "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." What was God's covenant? Well, in its essence, let me compact it into its very essence. At the heart of the covenant was this reality: I will be your God and you will be my people. First enunciated in Genesis, you find it in the middle of Leviticus, running right through the scriptures to the book of Revelation. It's the golden thread, it's the pulse beat. God unilaterally coming to sinful men and women: I will be your God and you will be my people. That's what God's covenant in essence is. But that poses another question, doesn't it? But how can a holy God, a thrice holy God, be my God? How can I be his people? How can he be mine when my sin and rebellion make him justly to be against me? If you are ever to make any sense of Jesus Christ, there is one thing I think you need to understand right at the outset. If you're going to make any sense of the Gospels as you read them, you'll need to understand this one thing: that Jesus Christ has come into the world not as a private man, but as a public man. He has come into the world as the second man, the last Adam. In our first head, Adam, we all fell. But God had a better than Adam waiting in the wings to undo the tragedy of Adam's fall. And Jesus Christ comes into the world as the representative head of a new humanity. He stands before us in the pages of Holy Scripture, not as a private man. All he does from womb to tomb, he does as the covenant head, the representative head, the appointed head of the people of God in all the ages of history. He stands before us in Holy Scripture as the one who has come to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And he is able to bring to us the forgiveness of sins because he has dealt in our place for our sake as our covenant head all that we could never do. He has lived the one righteous life that God can embrace. If I am ever to be embraced by God, I need to be in Christ, the one righteous man. And if my sins are ever to be washed clean away, it is only as I am in Jesus Christ, whose blood washes all sin clean, that I can be fit for God's fellowship and friendship. There is an embedded covenantal theology running through the Passion narrative. He does what he does on behalf of and in the place of others. In my place, condemned, he stood. Some of you will know the hymns of Horatius Bonner, probably the greatest of the Scottish hymn writers. He was a quite extraordinary man. And I know many of his hymns by heart, but there is one hymn that has two lines in it that have spoken powerfully to me these past 3, 4, 5 years. Upon a life I did not live, a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Now let me say that again. I just think it's absolutely stellar. Upon a life I did not live, a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Now, it is this reality that Christ is there not for himself, but for a world of lost humanity, that it explains alone to us his agony in the garden. And so from verses 37 following, we find our Lord agonizing in the garden and shrinking back from the horror that lay before him and all that it would mean for him. The horror of entering into the judgment and the condemnation that was ours. The sinless Son, who was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, but who was himself holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who was to be made sin for us. Now, I've read many expositions of 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But I don't think anyone could ever begin to explicate what it would mean for the sinless Son to be made sin for us. For him to enter into the black hole of hell, in the place of hell-deserving sinners. We could conjure up all the language that we could ever have at our facility and never begin to explain what it would mean for the Holy One of Heaven to be made sin for us. And so he says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, this cup of your righteous wrath against sin. Take it from me. His holy soul drew back from what it would mean for him, what it would unimaginably mean for him. And yet he is there as the obedient servant of the Father. He is there as the servant Son who would unfalteringly fulfill the will of the Father, who has resolved to fulfill all righteousness even unto the death of a cross. The sin-bearing, curse-bearing death of a cross, When Paul writes in Philippians 2, he was obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. He's not thinking of the physical sufferings, the torture and the agony of the nails and the spear. The cross, the place where God executed divine justice, the execrableness of being at the receiving end of the righteous wrath of a holy God. He was obedient, though his soul drew back from all that it would mean for him, who had only ever heard the Father say, "This is my beloved Son." And soon he is facing the dark night of the soul, the black hole, the impenetrable black hole where no light would be, and all the lights would have gone out for Christ. There would be no light. And he wouldn't hear the Father saying in heaven, "If ever I loved you, my Jesus, it is now." He wouldn't hear that as he entered into the black hole of our sin and judgment. He was obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. I sometimes wondered if the writer to the Hebrews has this experience in mind when he writes in Hebrews 2, is it verse 18, he suffered being tempted. And you know, do you remember the pastoral riches that the writer to the Hebrews draws from that? He suffered being tempted, therefore he is able to help those who are being tempted. What a great thing that is. True pastoral ministry is embedded in the theology of the cross. Everything goes back to the cross. So it may be, and we draw to a close, it may be as Jesus tells his disciples in verse 45 that he is betrayed. But at a deeper level, indeed at the elemental level, it's not Judas or the Jews who are orchestrating events. "The reason my Father loves me," said Jesus, John 10:17, "the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life for my sheep." Didn't the Father always love him? As his Son, he loved him from times eternal. But as the mediator of the new covenant, "the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down, no man takes it from me, I lay it down of my own accord." And so here he is, the majestic Christ, relentlessly marching to meet the ordination that the Father has decreed from times eternal. And he says at the end of our passage, "Rise, the betrayer is at hand," not to run and hide, but to go forth, having settled the issue in the garden. "Not my will, your will be done." This is why Christians glory in the cross, you know. Because there we have a Savior who was obedient to the Father for us. And as our covenant head, died the death we could never die, lived the life we could never live. And that is why at the Holy Supper, we take the bread and we don't just touch it and look at it and admire it, we eat it. We don't just look at the wine and admire its color and smell its bouquet, we drink it. Because this is my salvation. This is my salvation. We glory in a crucified, broken Redeemer Because there is the wisdom of God that has brought salvation to a lost and dying world. Let us pray. Father, we bless you, though poorly, we acknowledge, for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are ashamed at how little we glory in your Son. We are an enigma to ourselves, Lord. We can hardly get over how poorly, how meanly, how inconstantly, how shallowly we glory in our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, if we could ask you anything tonight, may it be this, that by the grace of the Holy Spirit, you will bring with power, with freshness, with grace and with glory into our very lives the wonder of our crucified Redeemer. May we leave this place, Father, glorying in the cross, where the Son of God died, the just for the unjust, to bring us unto God. All praise and thanks to God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.